Welcome, everybody. We're in Genesis chapter 3. It's the fall. What I'm doing today is continuing with, you know, the temptation of Eve, but now applying it to us. You know, the Bible talks about temptation, the temptation of Eve, but it's obviously something that still affects everybody every day. So I've decided to spend another week talking about temptation and looking at what other parts of the Bible say about temptation and how to overcome temptation. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, which shows us how to live. Lord, it shows us where the power comes from, which is from you. And it shows us the way we can access that power, which is by willing submission, when we submit our will to yours and your Holy Spirit rules in us, your Holy Spirit leads and guides us, and then we can experience the power that comes from walking with you. And so we pray that we can learn more about that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do the memory verse together. So we say this out loud. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the outline is A, Satan's master plan of deception. So that's revision from last week. We went into that in more detail last week. B, the three hooks that Satan uses to catch his prey. C, Satan unsuccessfully uses his three hooks on Jesus, and we'll see Jesus overcome Satan's temptations. D, how Satan twists scripture. And the importance of knowing your Bible. It's your shield of faith. E, God promises that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. F, flee from sexual sin. And a quick look at the example of Joseph. And G, deal drastically with sin. Don't play with fire because you will be burned. All right. So, Satan's master plan of deception. Again, this is just a quick revision from last week. Satan has a three-part or threefold strategy to tempt mankind. And he uses it again and again and again. And so, if we can figure out what Satan does, we have a much better chance of not being fooled or deceived by him. Yeah, we can know what's going on. It's only when we are content and trusting God that we can resist temptation. That's the key there, right? So, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But now I am fearful, lest that even as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's from the Amplified Bible. So remember that Satan's aim or his goal, every time he tempts us, is to cause us to lose that wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And as we saw last week, you know, when you read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Satan has a three-stage approach to tempt us to give into temptation and therefore lose our sweet fellowship with God. And those three stages are discontent, disbelief, and deification. And we'll see them play out as we read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Is that what God said? No, it's not. We'll come back to that later. But that is discontent. If we don't get everything we want when we want it, we can quickly become discontented, yeah? The old instant gratification syndrome, yeah? Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So this is the disbelief, okay? You know, if Satan has convinced us that something is good for us, then how can it be bad for us? And the world is quite willing to tell us that sin is okay. And then the last stage is in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That's deification, you know, deity, God. We make ourselves God, knowing good and evil. So let's go through those three things quickly. discontent. How does Satan make us discontent or dissatisfied? Well, he knows us quite well, yeah? He watches us closely. And he identifies something that he knows will hurt us. And then he tells us that we need it to be happy. He tells us that it's our right to have something or be able to do something, yeah? Those words are very common in our culture, yeah? It's your right. Actually, we don't have any rights, do we? You know, we're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. It's only by God's grace that we receive anything. We lost our rights when Adam sinned, yeah? So, this thing that Satan offers us may or may not be morally wrong, but anything can become an idol, you know? An idol is just the sin of making something or someone more important than God. What we need to remember, though, is that if God hasn't given something to us, then we can be sure that it's not good for us. Because if it was good for us, then he would have given it to us already. You know, Psalm 84 verse 10 and 11, it tells us that God is a good God and he will not withhold anything from us that is good. So, focusing on what we don't have, instead of focusing on all the good things that God has already given us, causes us to doubt God's good and loving heart towards us, and so not trust him anymore. And the solution to becoming discontent is to, like Paul, learn to trust God and be content with whatever God chooses to give us. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Now, disbelief. We choose to doubt God's word regarding the negative consequences of the sin. I mean, if this thing that Satan is offering us, this counterfeit gift, right? If we think that we need this thing to be happy, it doesn't make sense that it would also be bad for us, you know? Therefore, we choose to not believe what the Bible says about the consequences of that sin, you know? We are, in effect, calling God a liar. So the solution to disbelief is to once and for all settle in our hearts that God's word is true, that God never lies. Therefore, even if it doesn't feel true, like what the Bible says doesn't feel true, and even if the world tells us that it's not true, we accept by faith that the word of God is still true anyway. So Romans 3, 3 and 4, from the Amplified, it says, "What if some did not believe and were without faith? Does their lack of faith and their faithlessness nullify and make ineffective and void the faithfulness of God and his fidelity to his word, truthfulness to his word? By no means. Let God be found true, though every human being is false and a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified and shown to be upright in what you say and prevail when you are judged by sinful men." So, you know, we can't rely on our feelings and emotions. It is God who is always right. And if we don't agree with him, then guess who's wrong? You know, it's pretty simple. Let God be found true, though every human being is false and a liar. Yeah. We can't trust our hearts. Do not follow your heart. You guide your heart, not follow it. Yeah. Emotions should not rule you. So if emotions don't rule us, then what should? Truth. Yeah. Okay, deification. I make myself God when I choose to determine what is good for me and what is right and wrong. I refuse to submit to God's authority and instead think that I'm smart enough, I'm powerful enough to control my own future, my own destiny, you know? And as we learned last week, that's the ultimate in foolishness. So the solution to deification or pride, that's all it is when we make ourselves God, it's just pride. It's humility. We choose to understand and accept our position as a slave and child with God as our master and father who knows and does what is best for us. Now, we have to understand this, right? when you have kids, they often want things that are not good for them, true? Yeah? And what happens when they don't get what they want? You know, cry, you know, bang their fist on the floor, you know, throw things around. Okay, why do they do that? Because they want something, but they can't get it, yeah? Now, why doesn't the parent give it to them? Because the parent knows it's not good for them, right? So the loving thing to do is allow your kid to have a tantrum, and hopefully they may grow up, yeah? The bad parent will give the thing to the kid just to keep the kid quiet, yeah? That's not good. God is a good parent. When we want something that's not good for us, He won't give it to us. You know? Eventually, if we keep on, you know, chasing it and chasing it, say, look, you go for it. You have it. I don't want you to have it. I've made it clear I don't want you to have it. You need to learn the hard way. This is going to hurt you. So go for it. You know, you don't trust me. Learn the hard way, you know? So we need to learn to trust God's judgment. Now, how do you know when a child is wise, when they started to mature and grow up? Well, they will listen to and trust their parents' judgment even when they disagree, yeah? You know, Mum, can I get a phone? No. You know, 10-year-old child. Why not, Mum? Because there's lots of bad things that can be on your phone and you'd explain the answer, right? And the child goes, okay. You know, she's got all her friends having a phone, but that's okay. I'll trust you, Mum. So, may we learn to submit to and trust our Heavenly Father's judgment regarding what is good and right for us and not be like tantrum-throwing toddlers when we don't get what we want. And a couple of scriptures regarding this humility, this willing subjection to God's will and authority in our life, yeah? James 4:7-10. So be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief, and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant, in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. And 1 Peter 5:5-11. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, He will lift you up in honor. That's delayed gratification right there, yeah? Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. And we can apply that the same kind of temptations, yeah? In his kindness, God has called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All glory, all power to him forever. Amen. So, summary statement for, you know, Satan's master plan of temptation. For Satan to win, all he needs to do is distract us from following Jesus, so we are no longer walking in fellowship with God. We lose our power, yeah? The result is that we live a broken, dysfunctional, and defeated life as we habitually give in to temptation and become a slave to sin. We get what our sinful nature desires, but lose the joy and power of the Lord in the process. So, is it really worth it? Now, move on to the second point for today. The three hooks that Satan uses to catch his prey. You know, picture yourself as a fish. And Satan's fishing. How does he catch us? How does he attract us to what he wants us to do? So, we need to know how he does it, yeah? Why are we so drawn to things that hurt us? Why was Eve so attracted and drawn to the forbidden fruit? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that the desires to sin come from within ourselves. We can't blame anyone else, yeah? God created us with various desires and appetites. And for example, you know, the desire or the need to be loved, to feel safe, to be free from pain and discomfort, and to enjoy physical and sexual pleasure, you know. They're all desires that God has made us with, so we can enjoy life. But how we choose to fulfill those appetites and desires is a choice. There's two choices, right? There's God's way, the right way, and there's the world's way. And this is a choice we all battle with. Satan is always trying to get us to satisfy our appetites and desires in a selfish and destructive way. So we need to learn to exercise delayed gratification, trusting that God will provide everything we need in His good time, not when we think we need it, and by faith experience complete fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction, love, and acceptance in our love relationship with Him. So James 1, 12 through 15, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So there's the crown of life. That's one of the crowns or rewards that we can get. By walking with the Lord, God rewards us for that when we, you know, remain in fellowship with Him for the majority of the time. And we can overcome temptation and we get this crown of life. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else. Look at verse 14. It says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Okay, so where do the desires to be tempted come from? They come from within, right? Second, we need to learn that our sinful nature has three categories of sinful desires. Satan is expert in creating these lures or hooks that are designed to appeal to those desires. And so we'll go back into Genesis and we'll see the three kinds of hooks, the three different hooks that Satan used to lure or reel in Eve, yeah? So Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was, first one, good for food, that it was, secondly, pleasant to the eyes, and thirdly, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And the same verses from the NLT. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took of some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. So these three hooks are universal. They apply to all people because they're all made the same, yeah? They all are born with the same physical, emotional desires and needs, yeah? Every one of us struggles with the same kind of temptations, yeah? Now, Scripture defines what these three hooks are, and we'll match them up later. So 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love this world nor the things it offers you, yeah? Remember, Satan's gifts are not good gifts. I compare Satan's gifts to dog poo wrapped up in a nice fancy box with a pretty bow, you know. You open it and it stinks. That's Satan's gifts, yeah? The long-term consequences of sin is always death. Do not love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you loved the world, you did not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave or desire. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And those same verses from the Amplified. Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Remember Jesus said you can only love one thing at a time. You can love God or you can love money, but you can't love both. That's what it's talking about here. Yeah? Same principle. For all that is in the world, now here we have it defined again, the lust of the flesh, craving for sensual gratification, and the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things. These do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it the forbidden cravings, the passionate desires, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purposes in his life abides and remains forever. So let's put these together and match it up with Eve's temptation in Genesis, yeah? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? That's the lust of the flesh, yeah? That's the craving for sensual gratification and physical pleasure. So what sense, physical sense, was Satan appealing to? Her taste buds, her sense of smell, yeah? Secondly, that it was pleasant to the eyes. So this is the lust of the eyes, the greedy longings of the mind for the things that we can see, you know, like Amplified brings it out so well. And a tree desirable to make one wise. This is the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources, achievements and possessions, and even your own wisdom, yeah? And the stability of earthly things. And therefore, she took it literally hook, line and sinker and took and ate of its fruit, yeah? So let's go through these three hooks, yeah? The lust of the flesh, the craving for sensual gratification and physical pleasure. So bodily appetites and desires include taste, smell, sound, and touch, you know, and for Eve, it was her taste buds, yeah? So we'll battle our bodily desires, lust, and cravings for, you know, sex, drugs, alcohol, food, sugar, and anything else that we have a physical appetite for. Now, how do we overcome this? Well, it's by the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Can we do it ourselves? No, it's the fruit is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. We can't do it ourselves. We need to be walking in fellowship with God. So if we can't exercise self-control, if we don't have it, then what does it mean? It means we're not in fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is not producing that in us, yeah? What do we need to do? As we read, we repent. We come back under God's authority. So, it all comes down to this relationship. Am I content and satisfied in my relationship with God? Or have I neglected my relationship with God and so am now seeking to find contentment, satisfaction, you know, to get my needs met by worldly means instead of by God? And lust of the eyes, you know, greedy longings of the mind for the things we can see. It's amazing, you know. You see something and you want it. Now, if you never saw it, you know, if you go to the shop and you don't get in the chocolate aisle, then you have no desire for chocolate. But if you do get in the chocolate aisle, you know, you're probably going to buy something, right? That's true for me. So, the temptation was for Eve that the tree looked beautiful, you know. And the bottom line is the way we work, the way that we're wired, she saw it and then she wanted it, yeah? Do you think that's true for us? We see something and then we want it, whether or not we need it and whether or not it's good for us. And that's why companies spend so much money on advertising and why people spend so much money that they don't have, you know, going into debt, buying these things that they don't need, that are not good for them. You know, it could be their new car, the latest battery-powered tool that no one ever use. That's me, you know. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. Another tool? Great. When are you going to use those, Dave? So, the new recipe book that will just take space on the kitchen shelf and the computer gadget that will gather dust on the shelf or will endlessly and needlessly distract us, you know? So, if we never knew they existed, then we have no desire for them. You know, it's so simple. So, what do we do? We have to take these thoughts captive. We do this by putting our trust in the Word of God, accepting it to be good, right, and true. And I refer back to that promise that I hinted at before, Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11. For the Lord God is our sun and shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold No good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. Yeah? Again, if we don't have it, then we don't need it. Who cares if we see it? Let's just remember that if we see it, we're going to want it. That's the way we're wired. But we don't have to give in to those thoughts, yeah? If I don't have it, then I don't need it. It's not good for me. That's what the Bible says. Because as I said before, if we don't have it, it means it's not good for me. If it was good for me, God would have already given it to me, yeah? It says here, God will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. So, if that's true, then if I don't have it, I don't need it. It's not good for me. Simple. And now, the pride of life, finding assurance or security in one's own resources, achievements, and possessions, or in the stability of earthly things. So, pride is the last desire or craving to be recognized or famous, you know, to be seen as being better than others, you know, wiser, stronger, more beautiful, smarter, faster, quicker, the most powerful, richest, the best football player, all those things, you know. Now, social media feeds this desire in a big way. We measure ourselves and compare ourselves to others by how many likes or views we get, you know, how our fake profile compares to all the other fake profiles. Also, especially in our rich Western world, money is a big trap, often causing us to trust in it because of the temporary security and comfort it can provide. Yeah. Money can provide some temporary security and comfort. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So, again, with pride in our possessions, you know. Don't need God. I'm right. David Guzik says, "The idea behind the pride of life is someone who lives for superiority over others, mostly by impressing others through outward appearances, even if by deception." All right, the next point for today, see? Satan unsuccessfully uses his three hooks on Jesus. So, firstly, the desires of the body, appealing to Jesus' starving body's natural desire or craving for food. So, the first temptation that Jesus went through was when he was led into the wilderness and then fasted for 40 days. So, Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and I'll just read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. Interesting, isn't it? Will God lead us to be tempted? Yes. What's God's purpose for the temptation? He doesn't call it tempting, he calls it testing, right? So there's temptation, that's Satan. Satan wants to pull us down, and God uses the same event, the same scenario for testing. And it's to build us up, to make us strong. Okay? So, you know, the wind which blows the tree makes the tree strong. And without the wind blowing the tree and trying to push it over, then the tree would never grow strong. So there is a purpose for temptation. Remember, God allows the devil to tempt us. It is for our good. So, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. So remember, by this time he's burned off all his fat, he's burned off most of his muscle, and now his internal organs are starting to be dissolved and digested to keep him alive. So at this stage in the fasting, the body feels very hungry because is starting to die. So during that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone," that is, living to satisfy our emotional and bodily desires and appetites, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He didn't give in to that intense hunger craving, you know? And remember, Jesus' temptations were really severe. That intense hunger craving at that stage of fasting, you know, I haven't experienced it, I don't want to experience it, but I've heard it's pretty strong. Secondly, pride in our achievements and possessions, appealing to Jesus' desire to be honored and applauded by the people. Matthew 4:5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." We'll come back to that when we go through how Satan twists scripture. Satan actually misses out a part of the quote there from the Old Testament. And 3, a craving for everything we see, appealing to Jesus' desire to rule and own all of the world. Now, does Jesus want the world and the people in it? Absolutely, yeah. Okay. But there's God's way of getting it, which is through the cross. And then there's Satan's way of getting it, which is the easy way. Yeah? Matthew 4:8-11. Now the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now what's this? He's looking at it, he sees it, and he wants it. Yeah? That's the human desire. Satan says in verse 9, "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." Pretty good, eh? You don't have to go through the cross. Don't have to die. "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. So, Jesus could have eaten the bread. He would have got something to eat a little bit earlier, yeah? But look at what happened. Jesus practiced delayed gratification and the angels came and took care of him. They gave him something to eat. It was God's way in God's time. So what's really encouraging here is to see that Jesus was victorious over all three temptations. Why? Well, we're going to see that Jesus found all his contentment and satisfaction in his love relationship with the Father. Therefore, everything he did was motivated by love for the Father. If it didn't please the Father, then he wasn't interested in doing it, wanting it, watching it, saying it, thinking it, enjoying it, or buying it, you know, all those things. So, John 14:30-31. "I don't have much more time to talk to you because the ruler of this world approaches." That's Satan, right? He's a temporary ruler of this world. "He has no power over me." Literally, different version. "He has nothing in me." Meaning that Jesus doesn't have any of the desires that Satan is trying to hook him on. Yeah? "But I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. Come, let's be going." So Jesus has submitted his will to God's, to the Father's, yeah? And he's crucified those thoughts that say, "Oh, I want this and I want that." He's crucified those thoughts. He's taken them captive, you know? And now, when Satan puts those hooks in, there's nothing for him to grab. There's nothing in me, yeah? So how do we come to the place where our love for God causes everything else in our world to become dim or insignificant? Well, it's all by the power of the Spirit. We must learn to submit to God and depend on God's Spirit for our strength, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus was our example. Jesus, when he came to earth, he laid aside his glory, his power, yeah? And so how did he live? He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." You know, he did that in the power of the Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, same principle, same power. God living in us, yeah? Now, the fourth point, D. How Satan twists scripture and the importance of knowing your Bible. So, we'll go through Genesis 3:1-5 again, and we'll see where Satan twists things. There's three different ways he can do this. We'll get into that in a minute, but consider that a boat off course by only 1 degree will still end up shipwrecked, you know? Over a long distance, that 1 degree will result in being miles off track. The lie doesn't have to be big, yeah? The sin doesn't have to be big. It will still cause us to be out of fellowship with God. If we continue doing it, it doesn't matter if it's a big sin or little sin, it will still cause us to be out of fellowship with God. A sin is a sin, yeah? So if we continue with the wrong attitude or the wrong desire or whatever it might be, and we don't repent of it, then we're off course, you know what I mean? And we will end up shipwrecked. We need to know exactly what God says, otherwise, like Eve, we will easily be led astray and believe false teaching, which always eventually leads to sin. So we can twist scripture in three ways. We can distort it, add to it, or deny or contradict. So 1 Timothy 1:19 from the NLT. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. And from the Amplified, holding fast to faith, that leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence. I love that. That leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence. That's what it means by holding fast to faith. And having a good or clear conscience. By rejecting and thrusting for them their conscience, some individuals have made shipwreck of their faith. So let's go through and see how Satan twisted scripture. He still does it today, you know. Genesis 3:1 through 5 again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, what did God actually say? God actually said in Genesis 2:16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Notice the difference? Yeah. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Similar words, isn't it? The every, the tree, garden, yeah? It's just twisted around a bit. Different meaning now. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." Now, here's Adam and Eve adding to the word of God. This is called legalism, where we add rules, man-made rules, man-made traditions. Jesus really got into the Pharisees for adding all their rules, which actually stopped people from following God. Then the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." What did God say? Well, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Yeah. So here is Satan contradicting scripture. So Satan tried the same thing with Jesus. He quoted only half of Psalm 91 verse 11 in Matthew 4 verse 6, which you read before, and he changed the context. And John Corson explains as well. But Satan conveniently forgot to quote the phrase, "in all thy ways." In other words, the promise was made that Jesus would be kept in all his ways, not in all of Satan's suggestions. "This isn't a chance for me to test my father. You understand? Test how much he loves me. What will he do for me?" No, no, no. Jesus would, in effect, say, "It's an opportunity for me to trust my Father. He shall keep me in all my ways. And my way is to lay down my life, to let go of my will." So we can either test God, "I want, I want, I want. If you love me, you give me." Or we can trust him. Simple. And Satan left that bit out. And that's why Jesus responded, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Yeah. Okay. The next point for today. E. God promises that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:12-14. "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols." Interesting. So, the way out. We'd like to think that, "Oh God, give me the way out from these temptations. I'll never be tempted again." No. Why not? Because we still have the same physical and emotional desires. Yeah, they'll be with us until we die. The temptation is not going to go away. We still have to make those choices of how we're going to get those desires and appetites satisfied, yeah? God's way or the world's way. So we need to understand the way out is learning to depend on God's strength to overcome the temptation to satisfy those desires and appetites in a worldly, selfish, and destructive way. How do we do this? The next verse tells us, "So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols." In other words, don't let anything become more important than God. You know, if we want something and we're willing to go against God to get this thing, what have we done? We have made it more important than God. You know, we have made ourselves an idol. It can be the simplest thing, you know. If I know my conscience, I shouldn't be eating chocolate, and I choose to eat chocolate, I'm being greedy, you know. There's an idol. And if I keep on doing it, I remain out of fellowship with God. It doesn't have to be a big sin. It's just me getting my way instead of doing what God wants, you know. Going against my conscience, as we read about before. So, it only takes one little idol, one thing in our life that's more important than God, to rob us of the joy and contentment of a love relationship with God. If God is not first in our lives, then we will not be living by the power of the Spirit and therefore live defeated and depressed lives, caught in the vicious cycle of chasing our desires but never being fulfilled. When will we learn that true contentment is only found in Christ? Okay, next point, F. Flee from sexual sin, the example of Joseph. Now, I didn't actually put any scripture referring to Joseph, but you remember what Joseph went through? You know, Potiphar's wife. He had to go in there and every day she would try and seduce him. And he kept on saying, no, no, no. But he made some very wise decisions. He would not go in there without anyone else present. And he did everything he could to keep himself safe, yeah? And when she tried to trap him and grabbed his coat, he fled. So, that's why I'm going to talk about sexual sin now. It's one of the most destructive and insidious sins, you know. What does it look like? Well, it can be just poor physical boundaries. One night stands. People living together who are not married. Pornography, homosexuality, any kind of physical stimulation that leads to sexual arousal, you know, outside of the marriage covenant, as well as adultery. And they all come under the category of sexual immorality, and in the Greek it's porneia. And I've got a quote from Got Questions. It's a really good website, lots of answered questions on any topic you can think of in the Bible. This is part of the article on pornography. It says this: "By far, the most searched for terms on the internet are related to pornography. Pornography is rampant in the world today. Satan has succeeded in perverting God's gift of sex, perhaps more than any other of God's good gifts. Satan has taken what is good and right, loving sex between a husband and wife, and replaced it with lust, pornography, and other sins. Pornography can be the first step on a slippery slope of sexual addiction and ungodly desires." Romans 6:19. You can see that. "The addictive nature of pornography is well documented. The three main categories of sin are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." 1 John 2:16. "Pornography causes users to lust after the flesh, and it is undeniably a lust of the eyes." So there's two hooks there, right? "Viewing pornography is a sexual sin, but at its root it is a heart problem. Not only is it a gratification of lust, but also reveals a desire for validation outside of God. Viewing porn distorts," and this is why porn is so bad, why I'm focusing on this now, right? Sexual sin in general. "Viewing porn distorts one view of self, who you are, offers counterfeit satisfaction, misrepresents the value of the opposite sex, and perverts God's good gift of sex. The negative impact pornography has on the brain, mental health, view of the opposite sex, emotional health, and the marriage relationship reveals the true nature of pornography." It's terrible. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. "Run from sexual sin. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Same verses from the Amplified. Shun immorality and all sexual looseness. Flee from impurity in thought, word, or deed. Any other sin which a man commits is one outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, you know, porneia, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the very sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have received as a gift from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, purchased with a preciousness and paid for, made his own. So then, honor God and bring glory to him in your body. Now, a very powerful passage, isn't it? You know, flee sexual immorality. So, sad fact, even in church leadership, there's many men addicted to pornography, you know? And it shouldn't be. You know, where is the church at? The Bible gives clear guidance on who is considered mature enough or of godly character. You know, who is qualified to be in church leadership, either as a deacon or elder or pastor. So the man engaging in sexual immorality, porneia, is instantly disqualified from both of these offices in the church. Why? Because it's impossible for them to think about and often treat women with all purity. You know, 1 Timothy 5:2, men should treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. And Titus 1:6, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 12 also the same thing. Let deacons or elders be the husband of one wife. So what does that mean? You have to be married? No. It means that your focus, your affections are on one person, yeah? It's just another way of saying that a man in leadership must be sexually pure both in mind and deed, yeah? And this can't be true for the man addicted to sexual sin. Therefore, they are disqualified from leadership in the church, you know? So the world has distorted God's good gift of sex so much that the distortion seems normal. And God's best marriage seems strange, you know? One man, one woman for life. The world thinks that's weird now. So just like the boat should be in the water, but the water should not be in the boat, so the church should be in the world, but the world should not be in the church. If the water is in the boat, or worldly thinking is in the church, then both will sink. And I think there's too much worldliness in the church, you know? People accept sexual sin as being normal and they just put up with it. No, you know, it needs to be dealt with. Okay, last point. Deal drastically with sin. Don't play with fire because you will be burned. So the spiritual law of cause and effect, sowing and reaping, Galatians 6:7-9. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Proverbs 6:27-28. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? Of course not, right? So simply put, there are consequences for everything we do, good or bad. And often we think that because the consequences of our actions are not immediately apparent, like you don't see it straight away, then it doesn't matter. And this applies to doing both what is right and what is wrong. So consider that there's a man of God who's faithfully serving, you know. He can't immediately see the faith and character that God is building in him. It takes years, yeah? And he can't immediately see the effect that his godly life is having on those around him, especially his family. You know, he thinks, I'm just doing my normal walk with God and, you know, I can't really see how it's affecting my family. But down the track, after time has gone by, he will have no regrets about giving up worldly passions and desires as he sees and experiences the good fruit of his godly life, you know, strong relationships, no regrets, a good reputation. But most importantly, an intimate and loving relationship with God. And also in the next life, he will receive a good reward for his sacrifice. Now let's go the opposite. Let's consider the man who dabbles in sin, who allows an idol to control him. He can't immediately see how the sin causes moral decay in his life, nor how his sin is affecting his family and others around him. Now, let's take an example of a father who makes work his idol, right? At the time, you know, the kids and family put up with it. What about years down the track? What's the accumulated effect of all this neglect of his family and kids, you know? He'll wake up one day and he won't have them. The kids will be gone. The wife might be gone too. But it's too late. He wakes up and he realizes that he now understands that what is most important to him is gone, you know? So, we're going to apply this in two ways. For the unbeliever, those who refuse to give up the worldly ways and repent will never be saved, you know? There's some people who say, no, I don't want to give up my sin. I want to do what I want. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, for the believer, those who refuse to fully commit themselves to Christ remain immature in their faith and live a wasted life. And in Bible study, we're talking about Samson. He's a good example of a believer, but an immature believer who lived a wasted life. Yeah? And when they stand before Jesus, they will not hear the "well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah. Yes, they are saved, but they have lost their reward. 2 John verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward." And 2 John verse 8 from the Amplified, "Look to yourselves, take care that you do not lose or throw away or destroy all that we and you have labored for, but that you may persevere until you win and receive back a perfect reward in full." 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15, "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, things that will stand the test of fire, yeah? Wood, hay, or straw, they're things that won't stand the test of fire. They'll be burnt up, yeah? 13, "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done." Every one of us is a builder, yeah? We are building a life. "The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." So remember, our salvation is by grace. We can't lose our salvation once we are a genuine born-again Christian, right? But we can lose our reward. So I just want to finish on this point. Obedience requires sacrifice. It's always hard to give up what we want so we can do what God wants. Yeah? So we must remember the price of not giving up sin, you know, of holding on to things that we know we should give up, that God has convicted us of. Also remember what our motive should be for giving up what we want so we can please God. And what is it? L-O-V-E, love, yeah? As Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10:8, regarding their motive for serving him, he said, "Freely you have received, freely give." Yeah? John 14:21, "The person who has my commands and keeps them is the one who really loves me. And whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show, reveal, manifest myself to him. I will let myself be clearly seen by him and make myself real to him. So this is not just love. Yeah, I love God, but I love God by the way I live, yeah? It's not just an emotion, it's a decision. Love is a verb. 1 John 4:16 and 17. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect or more mature, yeah? Grows stronger. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, as we just read about, yeah? But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world, yeah? We will have to give an account of our lives. If we are living by love, motivated by love, then that's all we need to do. Everything else will just happen, you know? If we don't live motivated by love, we'll be doing what we want instead of what God wants, yeah? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Loving God means keeping his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why not? Because we want to. If we love God and are being empowered by his spirit, you know, self-control, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things, it's easy. Because it's God's doing his work in us. It's not our effort. And 2 John 6, love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. So we can't say we love God if we're not loving others around us, yeah? And what's our motive for choosing to love God, for choosing to do what he wants instead of what we want? Well, it's so simple. He gave us himself, yeah? He gave up everything for us, his very life. There's no greater sacrifice that God can demonstrate his love for us, yeah? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's only logical, rational, and reasonable that we also should be willing to give up everything for him, to give him ourselves as he gave himself for us. So this leads us into communion. As we come to communion, which we'll have together now, it reminds us, it should remind us, of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that he willingly gave up everything for us. He was rich, but he became poor so that we could become rich, yeah? So let's think about that. As we take communion now, we'll take a moment just to remember what God has done for us. And that should motivate us. If God has done so much for me, what am I willing to do for him? Father, I do thank you. Lord, you have given us so much in your word. You haven't left us, you know, with nothing, so we don't know what to do. We don't know what you expect of us. We know exactly what you expect of us, and we know why you expect it of us. It's actually very fair, and it's a blessing. You are trying to save us from hurting ourselves. When we make ourselves the boss, then we end up just hurting ourselves. So we're like those spoiled kids having tantrums. Lord, help us to trust your heart for us. Lord, you proved your love for us. Help us not to forget that. If we don't have something, then we don't need it. And Lord, help us take those thoughts captive. And Lord, teach us self-control. Lord, by your spirit, produce in us self-control as we repent of our sin and choose to walk with you. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name.